I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 3. If you have a pew Bible in front of you, you'll find that on pages 739 to 740. If you have a large print, you'll find that on pages 878 and 79. Daniel chapter 3, and this morning we will look at the entirety of the chapter, but for the sake of time, right now we will look at verses 1 through 7. And as always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the Word of the Living God. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Since the reading of God's word, let us go to Him in prayer and ask Him to bless our time. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the reading of it, for the preaching of it. And we thank You, O Holy Spirit, that You send Your word out and it does not return to You void, but it accomplishes the very purpose You intend. And thus we pray, O Holy Spirit, this morning that You would bring conviction to Your people, that You would bring encouragement, exhortation, that You would bring a rebuke where need be. And Lord God, if there are people in this room this morning that don't know You, we pray that You would mightily convert them. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As we pray that You would accomplish these things among us, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study in the book of Daniel, and this morning we come to chapter 3. And if you recall, last week we saw that Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And what we learned was that starting with Nebuchadnezzar, well, at first Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of an image or a statue. And we learned that the interpretation of that dream was about four kingdoms, starting with Nebuchadnezzar, and then would subsequently come on the scene until the kingdom of God would be established. And that kingdom would be an unbreakable kingdom, a kingdom without end that would eventually put to an end all earthly kingdoms. And we noted that at the end of Daniel 2, that Nebuchadnezzar's response was one of awe. He was in awe of Daniel's God. One may have concluded at the end of chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar would have come to embrace Daniel's God. He would have moved to honor him for what he had just revealed to him. But instead, we don't get that. Instead, in chapter 3, it opens up with the opposite of actually what we would expect someone would do who saw the work of the God of heaven. Thus, our outline for this passage will consist of three headings. First, we will see the king's decree. Second, we will see the friend's refusal. And then third, we will see God's deliverance. But first, we just read of the king's decree. We learn here that Nebuchadnezzar builds a statue or an image of gold. More than likely, this was not solid gold, but gold-plated. And the statue is 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. Now, some have suggested, and it's possible, that there was a large pedestal that this statue was hoisted up on, and the length of the pedestal is actually included in the measurements. But what we see going on here is instead of King Nebuchadnezzar honoring the God of heaven, the kingdom that will have no end, the kingdom that will crush all earthly kingdoms, he turns around and he builds a statue symbolizing his kingdom. It's as if Nebuchadnezzar is saying, the kingdom of God will not come, but mine is here to stay. It's an act of defiance or rebellion against the God of heaven. It seems that Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 had some kind of religious conviction or recognition that he was in the presence of something greater than himself, but he did not leave that occasion a changed man. In fact, what he went on to do was worse. It was an abomination. The Puritans would have described the king's experience in chapter 2 as someone who experienced divine impressions and convictions, but was actually a stranger to true conversion. He did not respond to that conviction by turning from his idols to the living God. Instead, he indulged himself more. And what we have here in this passage is a religious ceremony of sorts. It's the king, and he is requesting that all those around his kingdom in authority return, and at their command, all the peoples in his kingdom were to pay homage. Really, Nebuchadnezzar was trying to unify his diverse kingdom. Remember, the Babylonians were pluralistic. It included different peoples they had actually conquered, and a desire of unity was something that they wanted to see. Thus, this was really a symbol in which all peoples could rally around. And because of the polytheistic context, many of these people in places of authority could come and pay homage. They could pinch incense, so to speak, and give a nod to Nebuchadnezzar and then go back to where they were serving without any kind of bothered conscience at all. The threat for those who did not conform, we see, was death by burning. And we know that that was a form of execution that the Babylonians would use. As for all those who would not comply and bow down in this religious ceremony were to be condemned to death. That was the king's decree. And beginning in verse 8, we see the three friends' refusal. Look with me there. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you, They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not refuse, if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Now, there's a lot here in this text, but we see there are 3 men in the administration of Nebuchadnezzar that do not bow. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the friends of Daniel that we saw in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, one of the questions that has puzzled interpreters and readers of this passage is, where is Daniel? Perhaps you never thought about that, but he is notably missing. Why is he not brought up along with his friends for his refusal to bow to the statue? Well, ultimately, we don't know. Some suggest that he is away on business, but that doesn't seem likely, especially given that Nebuchadnezzar went out of his way to call all of those in his administration back for this momentous religious event. Of course, the assumption in the question, right, is that he didn't cave. He didn't bow down and worship. There's certainly good reason to suggest that he didn't bow down and worship. This would have been inconsistent with the Daniel we know from chapter 1, and certainly the Daniel we will learn about in chapter 6. Some others, on the other hand, suggest that Daniel is actually present for this occasion. And they further speculate that he's actually doing the same thing that his friends are, and he's not participating in the worship. But the Chaldeans don't mention him to Nebuchadnezzar. It's possible that the Chaldeans have some kind of vendetta against these 3. Right? Presumably other Jews were not worshiping either. But the Chaldeans singled out these 3 men. Calvin suggests that the accusers could more easily attack these 3 friends since Daniel stood in particular favor with the king. Remember, he just interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Maybe they were threatened by Daniel since his abilities were clearly greater and stronger than anything they had seen, and thus they wouldn't challenge him. Ultimately, we don't know. But what we do know is that these 3 men, for some reason, are singled out. And probably most of us are familiar with this chapter, so much so that we don't really appreciate the kind of mental agony that these three men faced and were going through. Perhaps they had families. You can imagine people encouraging them just to bow. It's not worth the trouble resisting. You can almost hear them saying, guys, it's just an idol. It's not real. We know that they're bogus. What does it matter, really, if we just externally bow? It doesn't mean that we internally are worshiping. Doesn't mean we truly believe that this is a God. Think of your families, presuming that they had them. And yet they didn't give in. Despite the mental agony, they had confidence in their God, and they knew that obedience to the God of heaven was vital. Note their response in verse 16. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, be it known, O king, we will not bow down. These three had confidence in the providence of God, and note, they recognize that it may not be God's will to deliver them, but obedience was still necessary. As one writer said, what matters for the friends is obedience and not deliverance. Their faith in God is not a faith that requires God to do anything and everything that they want, deliver them out of every trial they are in and they face. Their faith understands that God's will is good and wise, and even if he does not deliver them, he is still good. He is still worthy of worship. He is still worthy of obedience. He always has a purpose for why things come to pass. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish Presbyterian, said this about providence. He said, "Providence hath 1,000 keys to open 1,000 doors for the deliverance of God's people. Thus, let us be faithful and care for our own part, which is to do and suffer for him and lay Christ's part on himself and leave it there. Duties are ours, events are the Lord's." The great general Stonewall Jackson said something similar, perhaps alluding here to what Rutherford said when he said, "Duty is ours, consequences are God's." On that same theme, that same general was once asked where he got the courage to stand in battle, especially when bullets were flying all around him. And in his answer, he gave one of his most famous quotes known today. He said, "My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally brave." Where do these men gain the confidence and courage to stare down a blazing furnace instead of deny the true and living God? It was their belief in the providence of God. Their strong belief in that God was working out all things and they were to ultimately trust his loving, wise, guiding hand. They did their duty to love God, to honor God, to obey God, and they left the rest to his providence. We see their faithful refusal. Lastly, we see God's deliverance beginning in verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is astonished. He sees four men walking around in the fire. One that looks like a son of the gods. Now, some translations say one that looks like the son of God, but I think it's obvious that Nebuchadnezzar would not have been speaking like a Trinitarian Christian, but he would have been speaking like a Babylonian pagan, which had a multitude of gods. The point that he was making is that there's someone unique in there. Someone that to the king was divine. Now, whether this fourth individual was what we would call a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, or it was his angel, either way, it was a depiction of the presence of God with his people. God was with his people during this time of distress. And the incredible thing about this is that these three men are preserved through the fire unharmed. So much so that their clothes don't even have the smell of smoke. Recall in verse 15, the king in a rage asked what more than likely he thought was a rhetorical question, "Who is the God that shall deliver you out of my hand?" Well, we see here that he met him. There is a God in heaven that is with his people, and that God in heaven was a check on the king's power. The God of heaven reminded Nebuchadnezzar in a powerful way that Nebuchadnezzar's power that he wielded was limited. As we saw last week in chapter 2, it was temporal. It would come to an end. That's really the rescue from the fiery furnace is not just about the miraculous power of God intervening on behalf of his people, although it is that. But it was also a reminder to the king that he did not have unlimited, unchecked power. There is a God above him. There is a king above him. Note that we see Nebuchadnezzar praises the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And really, there's a buildup here in the book. In chapter 2, we remember that the king praises the God of Daniel. Well, here he praises him again, but now goes on further to decree that if anyone speaks against the God of heaven, they will be executed. Eventually, we see that Nebuchadnezzar promoted these three men further in rank than they already were in the province of Babylon. There are a number of things we can consider with a text like this by way of application, but First, I think it's important to note and be reminded of what we said a little while ago of the mental agony that these men would have faced. These aren't cartoon characters. These were real flesh and blood human beings like us. And really, these are the kind of pressures that all of us can face as believers in Jesus Christ today. Note the three kinds of pressures they were facing. One, they were under the pressure of an authority. The king, the sovereign that literally could determine whether they lived or they died, was telling them to do something. You think of how often believers today are under pressure. Perhaps some of you in this room this morning are under pressure from an authority that wants you to conform to something that goes against your faith or to outright deny something of your faith. This could come in the form of a boss. Right? A boss doesn't literally have authority over your life or your death, but he has authority over your livelihood. Could be a manager on the job. And really, this is increasing more and more as our culture becomes more secular and more hostile to the faith. Or maybe it comes in the form of a teacher or a professor. If you're in college, you encounter a hostile professor, and that carries a weight of authority. He has a sense of power over you. He can wield influence in a classroom. Or it could come from a higher level. We have people with all kinds of political power calling on us to deny our faith. Sadly, even in the news recently, there's one prominent political figure in a state close to my heart, unfortunately, that was revealed that was saying, essentially thinking and desiring to see the death of his political opponents. There are some evil people that hold power, and they would think it best to silence people that have a faith like ours. There are many people in places of power that are openly hostile to the Christian faith, and thus there is a pressure that can be placed on us from authority figures. Another type of pressure that weighed on these men was the pressure of peers. There was a pressure to conform to what others around them were doing. Beloved, we cannot deny the power of social pressure. Social pressure has a strong sway even upon the most faithful Christian. Note in our text that the implication is that everyone was doing it. Now, certainly we know that those in political authority were doing it. Everyone that was in the administration of Nebuchadnezzar's court, except these men, thus there was a strong persuasive power that came from following what your peers were doing. One writer is helpful in illustrating this power when he says, just like that, the praise band plays and the crowd bows down with their noses in the sand and enjoy job security. They felt they had no choice. They had to do it. There's a tremendous invisible coercion that comes from being among a whole mob of flattened worshipers. There is a pressure for us to conform today. Now, there have been some encouraging signs and shifts. We don't want to downplay those. But, beloved, we are living in a world with generations that have been schooled in our public institutions that are bastions of progressive ideology. Generations of children have grown up imbibing those views. Even some views held by Christians 50, 100 years ago today are seen as crazy, even by professing Christians. They're seen as unacceptable today by some Christians because we have been influenced by the culture. The Christian church has been pressured and has capitulated over the years to the culture. As beloved, you have to understand that there is a war being waged on Christianity. And as believers in Christ, you have to understand that there will be attacks on you if you push back at all. Young people, this is vital for you. Social pressure is very powerful for young people. You have to know and you have to be prepared for these things. If you are fighting against some of the things going on in the culture, if you fight against something like abortion, you will be labeled as someone who is anti-women's health choices or simply anti-women. If you fight back against the acceptance of things like homosexuality and transgenderism, you will be labeled as a homophobic person or anti-trans. These labels, beloved, have social power. No one wants to be labeled as something. And sadly, they have made many young Christians cave and accept these ideologies of the culture and ultimately reject their faith. But beloved, we must not cave. We must not cave. These social pressures, no matter how strong, no matter how influential, will pass away. They are temporal. And what makes it worse is that even though they are temporal, they are destructive. They are lies. They will not last. But sadly, while they are being enforced today, they are causing so much damage and destruction. Do not capitulate to them an inch. Young people, don't give in to the demands of the culture an inch. Be like these three men. Stand firm in the faith. There's the pressure of social power, there's the pressure of intimidation, which many of these pressures overlap. But note in our text that these three men were intimidated or threatened with death. And these friends understood God may deliver them, but ultimately their faith did not rest upon whether God would deliver them or not. Their faith rested on the unchanging, all-wise, all-powerful God and His purposes. That's what they rested in. They knew what they were called to do. They understood what was really important. It wasn't deliverance, it was obedience. Beloved, do we have a faith like this? Do we have a faith in God that is grounded upon the rock? It is built on the rock as opposed to the sand? You see, it is presupposed in Scripture. It is assumed in Scripture that rains will come. Winds will come. It is assumed that trials will come. It is assumed that persecution will come. That's why Scripture calls us to make sure that our faith is built on the solid rock, that our foundation is on the solid rock. Thus, those rains and those winds, when they come, it will not make our home waver. It will not make our faith waver. And the only way to have a strong faith is to truly know God. And the only way we grow in our knowledge of God is by spending time with Him in His Word and prayer. Are you building your house on the strong foundation? Are you adding to that building daily by communing with God? Or are you building your house on the sand? Beloved, if you are not daily in the Word, if you are not daily in prayer, daily communing with God, it is possible that when trials come your way, they will be too difficult for you to bear. The house on the sand may look beautiful. The outside of it may look gorgeous. The inside of it may look immaculate. But your faith may seem strong. But when the winds and the rains come, if the foundation is unstable, it will collapse. If you are not daily availing yourself to the means of grace, you may look like a strong Christian all you want to. But when those trials come, it'll be exposed really quick. Take warning from Christ's parable. Do not build your house on the sand. Following this, we do see this account alluded to by the writer of Hebrews. In Hebrews 11, the writer says, "By faith, these men quenched the power of fire." Certainly an allusion to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. However, the Apostle Peter may also be referring to this account in his first epistle when he says that our faith may be tested by fire. God may not preserve us through the trial. In fact, we see throughout the history of the church many Christian martyrs that were burned at the stake. God did not deliver them immediately from that experience. But what we do learn reading history is that their testimony changed the trajectory of nations. But yet still the reality is God did not spare the life of these martyrs. Thus we shouldn't expect God, even if we're very, very faithful, to necessarily remove us from a trial. On the other hand, Christians may face trials that are not as extreme, but are still trials. Peter says three important things for us to remember about trials. He says we should not be taken by surprise when trials come upon us. Again, beloved, they will come. Indeed, many of us in this room have already faced them. But if you haven't, know that they will come. And when they do come, Peter says, they will purify you and strengthen you. They strengthen true faith. And lastly, he says, in these trials, you will be kept by God's power. You will be sustained. God will sustain you through them. They may be hard. You will have hard days. You will have dark nights. But God will carry you through them. God promises to His people through His Word, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Thus we ought to take comfort and strength from that truth. Beloved, this world is dark. We live in a culture of death. You know this. A culture that celebrates evil. We live in a world with many people that would have no qualms about physically harming us and ultimately silencing us. But the Christian church must also be bold. Be bold like these men, have courage like these men, and face fiery trials that come our way with confidence. That God will accomplish His purpose. God's will be done. Whether that means He will save us from this trial or He will preserve us through it, we live for God's glory, and we seek to honor and obey Him in all things. As we pray together, let's pray. Almighty God, You are worthy of all worship. You are worthy of all praise. Indeed, we see Your power and majesty on display and how You preserved and protected these men. We see your glory on display compared to the fading glory and power of the king of Babylon, a king that is no more, a kingdom that is no longer any dominant power. It has passed away, and yet you remain. You are still on your throne. Lord God, we pray that you would strengthen us as your church to not give in to the pressures of the world, of our culture. May we be a people of life. May we be a people of hope. May we be a people of truth to those that interact with us and that we interact with each and every day. We do pray for those this morning, Lord God, who are sick and suffering in our church. We ask that you would comfort the afflicted, comfort the downcast, comfort the lonely, the suffering. Help them to rest in your purpose and your providence. Help them to honor you as they rest in the truth that you have your people in your mighty hand. We do rejoice this morning with the Williams family, members of our church, this wonderful news that of the safe delivery of their baby. And we pray, Lord God, for that covenant child even now, as we pray for all our covenant children in our church, that they would know Jesus Christ, that they would live their lives unto his glory. And as they grow, they would be faithful witnesses. They would see the utter folly of this age. They would see the utter wickedness of the culture of death. And they would seek to be a light for Christ. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.